36, all creatures of our God and King, lasst uns erfreuen, let us rejoice. That's what the lower right hand, no one's listening to me, it's just like being in class. Okay, everyone put away your cell phones. Lasst uns erfreuen, there at the bottom, let us rejoice in German. So it's all creatures of our God and King. Stand with me. Let's sing 1, 2, 4, and 5. We'll ignore number 3 there. All creatures of our God and King.
Thank you.
71. When morning gilds the skies, this is our offering hymn this evening. Stand with me, we will sing all four verses. 71. When morning gilds the skies.
All right, if you were here last week and brought your outline back with you, you know we didn't finish it, the message we were on last week, but we have outlines that if you need one, raise your hand. And then there's a supplemental sheet that's the same as the one from last week. What I did for the outlines tonight is just filled in the blanks for the part we covered last week. Right, and David behind you there. All right, we're talking about the Bible and science, and as I said, after this one, this was supposed to be the penultimate message in the series, but I've added two more after this one before the last one, okay, that we'll deal with Frankly, it's going to be the ones that I was going to deal with in Genesis on creation. They're related to this, on the age of the earth. One of those will be kind of a defensive approach to how do we answer the charges that the earth and the universe must be millions or billions of years old, and how do we answer some of the supposed evidences of the antiquity of the universe. And then the second message in that pair will kind of go on offense and say, okay, here are evidences for a young earth that the evolutionary scientists can't answer and won't bring up. All right, and there are evidences that support that as well. And then as far as biological evolution, I'll deal with that when I get into Genesis in a few weeks and not address it here. So questions of the antiquity or youth of the universe, and most of you are aware that I am, you're all aware that I am an unapologetic young earth creationist, and how I understand creation and the biblical account of creation to be, and that I believe that the science supports that. Albeit, I admit I'm not a scientist, I do know how to read things written by scientists, and that matters. Okay, and so do you, right? It's just that we tend not to bother, and so we remain uninformed. But we're talking about the Bible and science here tonight, and in broader strokes, in more general terms. I started last week with the creation and basic principles of science, and discussed, as you see in the outline there, the universe is a continuum of space, time, and matter energy, which are basically two different forms of the same thing. You can think of matter as energy in storage and energy as matter at work. And then talked about the Earth being habitable by design, how the ecosystem works together with a series of as a conglomeration of parts, as it were, that evolutionary science really can't explain the origin of the individual parts, nor how they would work together into a stable ecosystem. And that's a part of the Bible actually presents that and explains that as an act of creation in a way that is consistent with scientific evidence. It just doesn't generally satisfy the naturalist, who won't accept a supernatural explanation for origins. And then I talked last time about, too, Genesis and the laws of thermodynamics, the first law of thermodynamics being the conservation of mass energy, that nothing is now being created or destroyed. And the Bible actually articulates that, actually says that, but without framing it as a scientific principle, and so it sounds like something new in the modern age of scientific inquiry, but it's something the Bible anticipated and actually laid the foundation for understanding, because it teaches that principle that God created everything in 6 days, then he quit creating, and that what he created can't be destroyed. And matter and energy can change form, but neither, there is no new creation of matter or energy from nothing, nor is there any loss of matter or energy. It just dissipates into almost undetectably small portions, all right? But it still exists. And that living things reproduce after their kind, talked about that. And then the second law of thermodynamics, the law of increasing entropy, how that was not part of original creation, but was imposed by God as a response to sin. And that things began to die, things began to wear, things began to fall apart. And that God will one day repeal the law, the second law of thermodynamics. And we will live in a new kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth, where the second law of thermodynamics will not function. And that's why nothing will grow old, nothing will age, there'll be no pain, suffering, death, or dying, because there won't be anything deteriorating, because God has repealed that principle. He hasn't done it yet. He's promised that he will. But the Bible provides an understanding of what it is, how it came to be, and its temporary nature. The scientists can't explain it, and they don't anticipate the temporary nature of it. If it's not, but as we've said, the universe cannot be infinitely old, or it would have died by now because of the second law of thermodynamics. The universe would have run out of energy, run out of available energy to function. Anyway, we've talked about all of that so far, and so we come now to I want to talk about other aspects of this, and part of this comes to the other side of the sheet that I referred to last time, this one with the most information on it. So far, I've been talking about the most basic truths and principles of science, that they are not just perfectly harmonious with Scripture, but were actually anticipated by the Scriptures millennia before scientists ever formally discovered or articulated them. But there are a lot of other Scriptures that allude to various details of scientific, of specific sciences, and I want to touch on those briefly this evening. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study before I get any further into this tonight. That was just kind of a review by way of introduction. Father, we ask that you would bless as we study this principle tonight and how to defend your word against the charges of its being unscientific or even anti-scientific, and how we can see how your word reconciles with science and even provides advanced understanding for it and the foundation for the sciences. Unlike any other religious book, as it were, in existence, the Bible being unique because it is, in fact, your word. Lord, I pray that our own confidence in your word will be strengthened, encouraged, and that we'll be prepared to answer the skeptics while recognizing that the skeptic is not likely to accept our conclusions because they are blind to spiritual truth and they are committed to a materialistic understanding of the world, a naturalistic understanding that defies and denies you. Lord, I pray that we might be faithful to you and to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, scientific allusions in Scripture is Roman numeral 3, where we are in the outline tonight. References to nature, to natural phenomenon that touch on various sciences. Henry Morris has made this observation. He says, quote, "Those who say the Bible is not a book of science have not read it very intentively." Okay, it's not a science textbook, admittedly, but it does in fact say something about the sciences, has something to say to them. One of the reasons that it leaves the casual reader or even the critical reader with the impression that it is non-scientific or even anti-scientific is it uses non-technical language. That's the first sub-point here. It uses non-technical language, which, if you stop and think about it, is inevitable. Scientific, technical language for the sciences is almost exclusively modern era in their coinage, right? Post-Reformation, I don't like to say post-Renaissance because the Renaissance was more of a negative action. It didn't have the cultural impact that so many give it credit for. It was the Reformation that did that. But it's really post-Reformation era scientific inquiry began to articulate scientific principles and coin terminology for it that you can't expect biblical writers to have used because they didn't invent the terms. So don't be too surprised when it doesn't use technical language. You're not going to find, like, photosynthesis is not going to show up in the Bible, all right? Not because the Bible didn't believe in photosynthesis or that God didn't anticipate that scientific statement. It's just that term wouldn't have existed. They wouldn't have understood how to state that. So let's not be hypercritical of Scripture simply for using terminology that seems more commonplace. Another thing to bear in mind is that the writers of Scripture weren't trying to write scientific treatises to submit for peer review for publication in scientific journals. That's not what they were about. They were writing for people, regular people to read and to understand. A lot of it's history. Some of it is prophecy. Some of it is philosophy on how to live. But little was really written to explain scientifically how things function. It just makes allusions to those things. They were writing for the general population using everyday language that the average reader of their day would be able to comprehend. Now, there are a few alleged errors, and I'll touch on some of those, and I'll ask you in a moment what challenges you've heard that might be scientific errors found in Scripture, and then we'll see if we can address those tonight. But one of the things that I wanted to do, and I've provided this list. I didn't compile this list. I borrowed. This is a slightly abridged list from Henry Morris's book. The Bible anticipates scientific insights, and here he's broken it down by sciences. And Dr. Morris's PhD is in hydrology, And so he starts with that of the sciences. But things where there's a scientific field or something related to science and a scripture that anticipates it. Now, again, these are not necessarily as clear-cut a statement as you might would like to see and as an explanation in the science textbook, but they are opening the door for understanding these things, and it shows that the Bible doesn't actually conflict with these sciences. And this is a partial list. It's most of his list, but it's not the whole thing. And under hydrology, he talks about the hydrologic cycle. He cites Ecclesiastes 1:7, Isaiah 55:10. Those passages talk about how rivers run into the ocean doesn't get full, and then the rivers are filled up again and continue to run into the ocean. How does that work? That does, in fact, happen. So it anticipates that. Some of the things that the Bible says that relate to these sciences, that make allusion to these sciences, are not necessarily obvious to the casual observer. For instance, the statement in Deuteronomy that the life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood circulates and takes oxygen and provides life. If your heart stops, the blood stops flowing, you're dead, because the blood's not getting the oxygen nutrients where they need to be. Well, that's not necessarily real obvious to a casual observer. The process of evaporation, condensation, precipitation, under hydrology, I jumped ahead to biology with blood circulation. It's Leviticus 17:11 that says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's way down his list here. But there are various aspects here that are mentioned. In geology, the principle of isostasy. Say, what is that? I actually had to look that up, I confess, right? Isostasy is the study of the equilibrium of, it's related to plate tectonics, all right? The crust of the earth being in segments that basically float atop a semi-liquid mantle. And that's isostasy, that's all right? And the Bible actually anticipates that just a little bit. It certainly allows for it in Isaiah 40, verse 12, Psalm 104, verses 5 through 9. It talks about how God caused the mountains to rise up, the valleys to sink down, and he set boundaries for the lands. All right? There's a relationship to isostasy in those statements. The shape of the earth being a circle, the rotation of the earth, gravitation, rock erosion, the glacial period is referred to in Job. Notice how many of these are from Job. His references are from Job. Morris has written a commentary on Job, but Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Now, there are portions of Genesis that record histories that are older, but Job's events occurred sometime between the Tower of Babel and Abraham. Okay, sometime between there. Shortly after the flood, probably during the brief ice age that would have followed the flood, because there are more references to snow, ice, and frost in the book of Job than in all the rest of the Bible combined. The climate in the Middle East was probably much cooler at the time that Job was living as a result. I mean, that's one of the things we would conclude from that. But so there are a lot of things in there that have scientific impact in the book of Job, and it's just remarkable that from a book of its antiquity that we would find so many references that make allusions to scientific things that have been discovered much more recently. The enormous size of the universe in astronomy, the number of the stars, the fact they are beyond counting, the variety of the stars, again, that's not necessarily evident to a casual observer without a telescope, with the naked eye. The different stars have different magnitudes, different intensities, sizes, brightness, brilliance, even colors. Paul refers to that. It's 1 Corinthians 15 where he mentions that. The precision of the orbits, again, not immediately apparent. These are not things that you would associate with a people that was primitive in an evolutionary sense, that they would be able to recognize some of these things. But these are some very early statements concerning this in Scripture. Meteorology, the circulation of the atmosphere, that there are paths in the winds and such, and that they cycle. the protective effect of the atmosphere in Isaiah 40, 22, the oceanic origin of rain, again, not immediately apparent, the relation of electricity to rain, under biology, blood circulation, psychotherapy, biogenesis and stability, that is the creation of animals and beings and plants, everything in its kind that reproduces in its kind. Evolution has a constant shifting from kind to kind to kind, various mutations and transformations. The Bible says none of that happened. And evolutionary scientists can't find a single place where it did. There's not one missing link. There are millions of missing links. Everything's an independent link. Nothing links together to show transformation from one form to another, one kind to another. There is no transition from kinds ever anywhere in any kind of a fossil record. I'll say more about that when we get to the biology of it in Genesis. The uniqueness of man created in God's image, the chemical nature of the flesh, it's mentioned as being made from dust. Again, that's not something that's really obvious to a casual observer. In physics, the mass-energy equivalence, nothing being created or destroyed. The source of the energy from the earth when God spoke and God energized and said, let there be light. Atomic disintegration that 2 Peter 3:10 mentions coming about in the judgment at the end. And then something that I find the last one here, maybe one of the most interesting of them, is Morris's reference to radio waves. I put in brackets how I would have phrased it, wireless communication. Turn to Job 38, verse 35, just for a second here. And I'm spending very little time on this list. But you've got the list, and you can look them up on your own. But Job 38, 35. God challenging Job, when Job is demanding an answer from God, and God answers him with a series of questions Job couldn't answer. In Job 38, 35, this question, God says, can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? You understand that that's an anticipation of wireless communication. Your phone does that every day. You get a message from a text message or a voice message. Here we are. There's some kind of a message. I'm here. It's an electrical electrical impulse. It's not trying to say that we'll eventually be able to do that, but what it is talking about is something that has only recently been discovered to have been possible. All right? It was about 1920 when Marconi used a kite to fly an antenna way up in the air and claimed he was able to hear a wireless signal from Europe. All right? So that was the dawn of radio, in the early days of radio. That's only been that recently, about 100 years ago, 102 approximately now, since Marconi did that. But the Bible has anticipated so many of those things. And not once is there a statement that there are some, I will come to here now in just a moment, where they accuse the Bible of actually being in error. But there are answers to those accusations as well. Now, I told you I would give you a chance to suggest, if you've got some ideas, what have you heard or what have you thought when you've come across, here the Bible makes a mistake here. Have you heard any specific accusations of error in the Bible or just the general presumption that it's an ancient religious book, it can't be right? That's typically the argument. Anything supernatural, any references to miracles, okay? I'll touch on that at the end of this list, at the end of this tonight. Yeah. Some of the records of the extended lives, the long life expectancies in the early days. All right. I will say concerning that one, I didn't include it here because that's a presumption of error that can't be proven one way or another. All right. They presume that can't be right because we've never seen that. It's hard to make that argument stick scientifically, right, or rationally. As far as the miracles are concerned, I said I'll touch on that later. Here there are four specific things that I've mentioned here, or three or four, how many? I don't remember. This one is you're going to say this is kind of silly. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 7, but a lot of people will point to this. Those who are scientists will come to this and say, ah, we caught him. He's got a mistake here. You claim the Bible's 100% accurate, infallible. Here's a mistake. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 23. Solomon preparing for the dedication of the temple. And he's talking about the bronze laver. He calls it the sea because it's full of water. The bronze laver there for the temple. He made the sea of cast metal, 10 cubits from brim to brim, circular in form. Its height was 5 cubits and 30 cubits its circumference. What's the error? The charge is that Solomon has made an inaccurate calculation of pi. Exactly. Okay. Right. But and we're going to go there. I'm going to explain this. All right? Yeah. We all remember high school geometry, some more fondly than others. Some have happier memories of high school geometry than others do. I enjoyed it. My wife despised high school geometry, okay? But you know what pi is? Pi is a Greek letter that is used as a symbol to for the irrational number that approximates the ratio between a circle's diameter and its circumference, okay? And it's an irrational number because you can never get it worked out to a final solution. It's got an infinite number of decimal places. It just keeps going and going. Somebody other than Chris, tell me what that ratio, the ratio we usually use. I say other than Chris because he could probably, I would guess that he could quote it to about 40 or 50 decimal places. What's that? Why? Yeah, you only go out more decimal places if you absolutely need greater precision, all right? And so you add additional decimal places to make it much more and more and more finely tuned and precise. Typically, we use it to 5 significant figures, 3.1416. But most of us find 3.14 perfectly acceptable for the ratio. It's close enough. There's rarely any application you need it to be more precise than that. Just to 3 significant figures, 3.14, right? So if pi is 3.14, well, if Solomon said that this thing has a 10-cubit diameter and it has a 30-cubit circumference, he missed it by about a cubit and a half because it should be 31.4. And so he's off by at least one if you're going to round it off. He should have rounded it to 31, not to 30, right? That's the charge. Solomon didn't know the correct value of pi. They call that scientific error. And so what I've said here, the Bible is employing a convention called significant figures. I used that term just a moment ago. First of all, bear in mind that a cubit is a rather inaccurate and imprecise unit of measure. Have you ever heard, what number would you have estimated the length of a cubit to be? Okay, about 18 inches is the estimate. The word translated cubit literally means a forearm. It literally means a forearm, okay? Now, that's going to be a little bit flexible because, I mean, my forearm and Chad's are not exactly the same length, okay? Chad's is just a little longer than mine. And so they didn't have a place, a warehouse where they stored the exact measure of a cubit, so that you can check every cubit against it and make sure everybody's got the same measure. It was just it's kind of like measuring horses by hands, right? And there are also the short cubit and the long cubit. A typical cubit was measured from the elbow to the knuckles of a closed fist. That's a short cubit. It's roughly 18 inches. But most folks will also accept a 22-inch cubit as an alternative, the long cubit, because that's what the fingers extended, from the elbow to the fingers extended. So Solomon is using a rather imprecise unit of measure to begin with, which unit is not really specified. Usually it's assumed it's the short cubit. It's approximately 18 inches long. But again, approximate's an important word there. So to accuse him of imprecision on the value of pi while he's using a rather imprecise unit of measure is hardly fair. Bear in mind that Solomon, as I said, he's using a convention called significant figures. He wouldn't have called it that necessarily. But in 1 Kings, he's stating the dimensions to 2 significant figures and not using any fractional values. He's rounding them off to whole numbers. But if he's going to round to whole numbers, why wouldn't it have said 10 cubits, 30 cubits, and instead of 10 cubits, it should have said 31, right? Well, understand that if you're going to round it to the nearest whole number, 10 cubits is going to be accurate if it's anywhere, if the actual measure is anywhere between 9.5 and 10.5. You're going to round it to 10, correct? You got a range there. Anything greater than 9.5 or less than 10.5, you'd round it to 10. And as far as the 30 cubits, anything greater than 29.5 or less than 30.5 is going to be rounded to 30. I know, please bear with me, it's boring. Can we find a value that would have made his figures exactly accurate rounded? Sure, sure. If you measured the diameter more precisely and found that to three significant figures to be 9.67 cubits instead of 10, okay? Let's say, for the sake of argument, it was actually measured 9.67 cubits. That's using three significant figures. If you use pi to the same value, which you have to be fair, three significant figures for pi is 3.14. You multiply pi by that, what you get for your answer is 30.4 cubits, and rounded off, it's 30 cubits. So 10 cubits, 30 cubits, pi, it works. It's not imprecise. It's maybe a little imprecise. It's not inaccurate. We don't know the actual dimensions to three significant figures because Solomon didn't measure to that precision. It wasn't necessary. He's giving us round numbers. And so to accuse him of being inaccurate in his calculation of pi is in fact to commit a scientific error of your own, because you're not allowing him to use the same convention of significant figures you would use in your own calculations. All right? Solomon was being more accurate scientifically than they are, and the critics are, when they make that accusation. That's how to answer that. Okay? Or you could just do it more simply and say he rounded them off, like Chris said. Okay? Which is exactly the point. It's just rounding issue. Perhaps a better known charge of scientific inaccuracy in Scripture, although that one does get brought up by the picky scientists. And again, if you're going to insist on the Bible's infallibility, they have a right to be picky. Okay, I don't want to accuse them of being petty when they find little errors. It's not petty to find a little error in something that is said to be perfect, right? If there's a little error, it's still an error, and that's a problem. But this that they considered an error is fallacious. It's not, in fact, an error. Revelation 7, verse 1. Let's go to Revelation 7, verse 1. John writing the visions that God gave him of the revelation of things to come. And he said, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Standing at the four corners of the earth. Now go to chapter 20 and verse 8. That's not the correct verse. No, yes it is. Out and will come out to deceive the nations. He's talking about at the end of the 1,000 years, when Satan is released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And the accusation is that the Bible describes the earth as flat and having four corners, and that is scientifically in error. Okay, because it refers to four corners of the earth. Now here, we deal with what is in part a translation issue. The Greek word translated corners in both of those passages is the same word, and it actually means quarters. Quarters. Q-U-A-R-T-R-E-S. Quarters. In the four quarters of the earth. That's a little different picture. But essentially what they're using is a convention that we would call cardinal directions from a given focal point. Cardinal directions from a given focal point. Look, if I were going to... Raise your hand if you know how to get from here to Ben Epps Airport. Okay? Now, I'm not going to ask you to do this, but if you were going to give somebody directions, somebody who doesn't know where Ben Epps Airport is from here, I'm going to guess that I might suggest what somebody should do is pull out of the church parking lot and turn east. Go to the first traffic light and turn north. And then you go to where you see the sign for the entrance to Ben Epps Airport, and you turn west. How many of you would have given the directions that way? Nobody, right? Why? You see, I was born in Indiana, and everything's flat, and everything's by cardinal directions. And everything's measured off, and streets, roads are all grids all over the state. Every now and then, you got one that runs catty-corner across, corner to corner across the sections. But you don't generally give directions that way. You make it simpler. Instead of going from cardinal points, which you got to stop and think about, okay, the sun comes up over here, sets over here. That's supposed to be east. Okay, you got to stop and think about it. All right. Instead of giving directions at cardinal points, you simplify it. We all do. Your GPS does every day. It doesn't give you directions turning north or west or south or southeast or south by southeast or whatever. It gives you directions by your orientation, your presumed orientation, the direction you're moving. It tells you to turn right or turn left. Correct? That's the way you would have directed somebody. Come out of here, take a right. Go to first light, take a left. When you get to the entrance, take a left. And you're there, right? It's just right over there. Anyhow. I'm going to go here. Let's think. Some of you know that I like science fiction. I like to read science fiction. I find some of their ideas fascinating, often offensively wrong, but some of their ideas fascinating. Any of you ever watched Star Trek? Just let's use that for a point of reference. Imagine you're flying into Starship Enterprise, all right? And you've gone on this 5-year voyage to explore the galaxy, all right? Well, let's say you're not even out of the solar system yet. You're somewhere between Mars and Jupiter, all right? And somebody says, turn north. What does that mean? It has no meaning anymore. That only means anything if you're on the Earth, right? It has no meaning if you're in space. What if you get... Now, in space, if you're in the solar system, you know, some of the better science fiction writers that actually think about things like this, okay, recognize that they're going to have to... Whenever we manage to get into space travel, we're going to have some new convention for orientation. You can count towards sunward or outward, but you, up, down, what do any of those things mean anymore? Other than where how gravity seems to be affecting you from wherever you happen to be. And then if you get outside the solar system, what does it mean? Now you're in the galactic space. And are you then going to use conventions that orient you toward the center of rotation around the hub of the galaxy, toward the outer rim of the galaxy? And how does that point toward where Earth is? And you get further and further removed from anything like north, south, east, or west, meaning anything, right? And what about in the space between the galaxies? My point is this. The very fact that science fiction writers recognize this would be an issue, and it would, proves that this accusation of inaccuracy in Scripture is bogus. Why? Because we always use reference points based on where we are and how we can determine direction from where we are. Even going turn east or north, you know, is a little, you got to stop and think about that. It's much easier just to say turn right or left. Because you don't have to, now I happen to wish, sometimes my GPS irritates me because I don't have a map. Because I like to know compass orientation to kind of get a fix on where I actually am. But the GPS doesn't give me that information because it's trying to simplify things for us. To charge the Bible with inaccuracy because God is talking about four quarters from where you're standing, the various cardinal directions, does not constitute error. Every scientist uses conventions like that every day. It's the same thing as accusing your GPS of scientific error because it doesn't tell you any kind of reference to a fixed point. What is our fixed point? There is no fixed point outside the universe to which we can compare to make it as our standard point of reference. It has to be from our perception of where we happen to be. That's the only way we can function. And so don't charge the Bible with error because it does the same thing we do every day. Related to that, it is charged that the Bible describes the earth as the center of the cosmos. It describes the earth as the center of the cosmos. And again, the Bible uses the convention of relative motion. Now, I say first, from the perspective of God and the perspective of humanity, according to the Scripture, it's really difficult to prove the earth isn't the center of the cosmos. All right? Which did God create first? He created the earth. The sun, moon, and stars he created later. A couple of days later, right? If you read through Genesis 1, we'll deal with that when we get to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He doesn't create the sun, moon, and stars until later. He created the sun, the moon, and the stars for the benefit of earth. And then he put man here, the only creature he ever created in his own image. He created the earth to be the habitation for man. And so, if nothing else, the earth is the center of the cosmos from a human perspective and also from the divine, because this is where God put us and this is where God's attention is focused on humanity and mankind. So you can make a pretty strong case, biblically, that the earth is in fact the center of the cosmos, at least as far as attention is concerned. There are other points too. Kind of fascinating point that the universe has been shown to be expanding constantly. It's interesting that everything seems to be moving away from the earth at a constant speed. That shouldn't be the case if the earth isn't the center of the cosmos. It shouldn't be expanding away from here as the center. Like we're at the middle of a balloon, the balloon's blowing up. We shouldn't be able to perceive motion that way, but they do measure it that way. But that's not the actual complaint of most of the critics when they deal with this. And most of the critics are talking about what happens in Joshua chapter 10, verse 12. In Joshua chapter 10, verse 12, Joshua was engaged in a battle with an enemy that he didn't want to escape when night fell. And it's getting close to sunset. And so he asked God to intervene and help. He didn't ask God to help him fight the enemy. He didn't ask God to help destroy the enemy. He asked God for more time. I don't want to let him get away. And you told me to go attack these people, and this is a battle you sent me to fight. And so what Joshua did in Joshua 10, verse 12, it says, he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, O moon in the valley of Ajalon. And it happened. The sun didn't set for about the space of a day. And God gave him an extra day's time of daylight to mop up. And the accusation, the critics, the scientific critics say that can't be accurate because the sun doesn't revolve around the earth, but the earth revolves around the sun. And then they'll point also to Psalm 19, verse 6, which talks about the sun moving through a course around the earth. And what they've done again is denied the Bible the right to use the same kind of conventions that scientists use every day. Now, the miracle of the stoppings of time aside, let's talk about this. I'll talk about that in a moment. All motion is relative. All right, just try this sometime. You're driving down the road at 70 miles an hour. It's a 55-mile-an-hour zone. The policeman pulls you over. And he says, do you know how fast you were going? Say, well, no, not exactly, because the earth is spinning at this speed, and it's moving around the sun at this speed, and the sun itself is hurtling through the universe at this speed, probably something like about 68,000 miles a second. Cop's going to say, shut up, from here to here, you were going 70 miles an hour, you got from here to here too fast, and so you're going to get a fine, right? Because he doesn't care about all that other motion. Because he's not talking about your actual speed. Because what's your actual speed relative to what? You can't calculate your speed relative to when you don't have a fixed point outside the universe as a point of reference. an Olympic sprinter is timed from starting point to finish line. And the rotation of the earth doesn't have anything to do with that. How fast he gets from here to here. Even though his actual motion might have been significantly different. Right? Because we calculate speed every day. We calculate motion every day according to our relative positions, not according to a fixed point. And so to accuse the Bible of inaccuracy when it talks about the sun standing still or passing through a course around the earth is simply to use a phenomenological expression based on the perception of movement from where I happen to be standing. We use it every day. They pretend to be scientists and scientific in all of their talk. The Weather Channel irritates the daylights out of me. They're nothing but a mouthpiece for the left-wing climate change nut job. Sorry, but that's my opinion. All right. Anyhow, they irritate me and they claim all this scientific expertise, but they tell you when the sunrise is going to be and when the sun's going to set. But the sun doesn't rise or set, right? The earth spins. But they don't bother with the technicalities of that because it's all about perception. How we perceive when the sun comes up or when the sun goes down. And nobody charges them with scientific error because they use that terminology. Because nobody cares. Because nobody wants to know. Nobody wants a 10-minute explanation on the rotation of the earth to tell you what time you're going to see the sun in the morning. That's just too much math, okay? And nobody wants to start the day with that much math. So you're holding the Bible to a standard you don't hold yourselves to when the scientists make that accusation. The real objection to the statement in Joshua is that God effectively suspended time for about a day for Joshua. How did he do that? Well, I'll talk about miracles in a moment. Let me mention one more specific accusation that's made, letter D here, that's a specific accusation often made about the Bible being scientifically inaccurate. Leviticus 11, verse 6. Leviticus 11, verse 6. Here he's talking about animals that were fit for food for the Jews, what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. And he's mentioning several things. In verse 6 says, the rabbit also, for though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof, it is unclean to you. All right? Anybody who is, you know, who specializes in animal husbandry or has done much study of rabbits knows that a rabbit is not a ruminant. Rabbits don't chew the cud. They don't have hooves, let alone do they not divide the hoof. They don't have hooves, right? So they say the Bible's wrong here because the Bible describes rabbits as ruminants and they aren't. So how do we answer that? Here the issue is one of translation. You've got a word in the original Hebrew that appears twice in the Old Testament. It appears here, and it appears in a repeated statement of the law in Deuteronomy 14:7. Identical contexts, just different places. And the word translated rabbit, where I've got it in my notes here somewhere, is arnabeth, or arnabate. It's an animal that is described as chewing the cud, but not dividing the hoof. But since the rabbit does not chew the cud, and it doesn't have hooves, then it can't be describing a rabbit. King James translates it as a hare. One of the things that the editors of the King James did in their preface to the King James Bible that's hardly ever printed anymore, it's been pretty much omitted since the 1880s, but one of the things they admit is there are a lot of words for animals or gemstones that appear only once or twice in the scripture, and we have no idea what it means, and so we just guess because we thought it better to say something than to say nothing, is the way they expressed it. But they expect later scholarship maybe to shed a little more light on it and add additional information. Well, this is one of those words we still don't know what it means. But I submit it can't mean rabbit. I just don't know what an artibet is. It's very probably an animal that's currently extinct and that we won't know what it is. And so I put here, that what I've got in the outline is described, that the charge is, in quotes, the Bible describes rabbits as ruminants, but the Hebrew artibet was probably an animal now extinct and unknown today. And I think the best answer to that one is just say, we don't know what kind of animal that was, but the Hebrew does not say rabbit, it says artibet, and nobody knows what an artibet was. But whatever it was a ruminant, and it had hooves. And nobody thinks a rabbit is described there. All right. Why it got translated that way is it's a translation problem. It's not an error in the text of Scripture. That's maybe, it feels like a weak argument, a weak response, but it's an honest response to it. So we've got to be careful not to overstate things. But here we've got a problem with the translation. Now, just a moment on the miracles. The charge that miracles are scientifically impossible, like suspending time for Joshua, or as Angela mentioned, there are lots of miracles that are presumed to be scientifically impossible. Well, I already talked about miracles in another context, and I'm not going to reteach that lesson tonight. It's been a few weeks ago. But we need to realize that almost by definition, a miracle is an occurrence that would violate scientific expectation. Right? If you can explain it scientifically, it's really not a miracle. Because a miracle is something that God does by supernaturally intervening to cause something to happen that wouldn't have normally happened. And so by definition, a miracle is going to seem to at least violate science, because if you try to explain it scientifically, you're either trying to prove it wasn't a miracle or you're trying to prove it didn't happen. Miracles are not proved or disproved scientifically. Miracles are proved or disproved historically. It's a question of whether it happened, not how it happened. And if we can explain by natural processes how it happened, then it probably wasn't a miracle. It didn't require God's direct intervention. And so when they start talking about that, it's my response to the charge about miracles not being scientifically possible is that, all right, we're not talking about science anymore. We're talking about God and whether he has the power to act miraculously in his creation. And that's really a little different, part of the conversation. And so I refer you back to the message on miracles and how we defend the miracles and the miraculous. If God is who he says he is, and if he is the creator, then he has the right to act within his creation as he sees fit. And he will do things from time to time that intervene in such a way that we can't explain it. That's the miraculous. And it is non-scientific. Okay. It's outside scientific inquiry by virtue of who he is and how he can act. And God performs miracles of saving grace every day, because it takes a miracle of God's grace to take a fallen, spiritually dead, spiritually blind, rebellious sinner and transform him into a child of God whose sins are forgiven. That's a miracle. And it defies explanation apart from the power of God that work in the heart of an individual. The Bible is unique among religious literature of the world in the matter of scientific accuracy. All other religious literature is littered with obvious scientific fallacies. One of the reasons the Western world has abounded in scientific advances is that it was a culture that grew from a biblical worldview. Of all the religious literature in the world, only the Bible provides a foundation that allows for scientific discovery and advance. If you try to use Babylonian religious writings or Hindu religious writings or Greek religious writings as the foundation for your science, you're never going to get anywhere. Because they don't have a clue how the world functions. The Bible gives us a foundation upon which to build. Almost all the early discoveries in the modern scientific era were made by Bible-believing people who went to the scriptures to find out how God's creation functions. And they made discoveries based on the principles they found here. So the field of scientific inquiry owes its existence to Scripture. When they start trying to shoot down the Bible, as they're cutting their own foundation out from under themselves. Little wonder that so-called science is in such a mess today, because they've lost their moorings. They've cut themselves loose from the Creator, and they don't have a clue how anything works, because they've defied the one who made it. That in itself is a powerful witness to the uniqueness and the reliability of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the fact that we can count on it to be true and accurate. We admit we don't always understand it. But Lord, we pray that we might be faithful in our study of your Word and in our commitment to live by it. Lord, we pray that you would use it to instruct our hearts, that we might be faithful to you and to your word, that we might show forth Christ in the way we live and the way we relate to one another and the way we function within our world, the world that you've created. Lord, we long for the day when that second law of thermodynamics will be repealed and the universe will be set free from bondage to decay. And the new heavens and the new earth will be introduced in your eternal kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.